When and how will it end? I think many of us are asking that question this week concerning our own present circumstances. I mean, how does this all end? When will things return to normal? Or will they ever do so? I mean, what does this mean for our lives and our futures? What does it mean for the church and her worship? As we look at Psalm 126, we get a clear overview of what we as God's people can expect from times of trial, and also a clear answer to the question of how will it all end. The first thing we see is the joy we knew. In verses 1 to 3, the psalm begins by looking back at a time when God's people knew his favor in the midst of trouble. The psalmist remembers the time when God restored the fortunes of Zion. There is some debate as to exactly what the psalmist is referring to, and while we can't get overly dogmatic, his choice of language seems to give us plenty to go on. That phrase, restore the fortunes, is used repeatedly in the Psalms and in the prophets concerning the restoration and redemption by God with respect to returning Israel to the land. Its most common usage is the reference to national exaltation after return from exile. When the prophets talk about the time of exile and speak of the day that God would bring the people of Israel back into the land, this phrase is often used. For example, Amos chapter 9, verse 14 says, "I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit." Or again, in Jeremiah 29:14, "I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." So the psalmist looks back to a time when there was a radical shift from God's punishment to his favor, from consequences to blessings, from mourning to rejoicing. You can see this quite plainly in the language that the author employs. "We were like those who dream," he says. You know how dreams are. You wake up, and for that split second, you cannot discern fantasy from reality. The psalmist said that we were like that, but we didn't wake up. Our reality was this long-awaited dream. He goes on to state, "Our mouths were filled with laughter." He says we were stuffed full. Our mouths were so full we couldn't hold it in anymore. But what they were filled with was tangible joy that bubbled over into laughter. "When we took in the glory of our circumstances," he says, "all we could do was laugh and hoop and holler. What else could be said?" I mean, what a beautiful picture the psalmist paints. In fact, God's actions were so obviously for us, the psalmist relates, that the other nations saw and they acknowledged what God had done. And indeed, God has done good to us. And the psalmist concludes by saying, "And we are glad." I mean, can you imagine? Think of Israel's time of captivity. They were strangers in a strange land. They were not able to worship as they were commanded. They had no temple, no functioning priesthood, no freedom to sacrifice. But on this day, they crossed the boundaries of the land and they set their feet finally in the holy city. I mean, what words could be used to describe their joy against the backdrop of that former pain? I mean, this is a glorious picture of God's redemption, his salvation, his turning from wrath to grace, a movement so extravagant and generous that words can't quite capture it. I mean, the only reasonable response to someone who receives it is laughing at the sheer magnanimity of the whole thing. I mean, think of it. This psalm was written before the incarnation, before the God of all creation had the greatest reversal of fortunes of all time. He didn't merely humble himself by stepping into the human story, but he literally joined himself to the human condition by adding to himself a human nature. That would be cause enough to be in wonder, but he wasn't satisfied to just join himself to the common plight of humanity's hardships, but was rather willing to suffer the shame and the wrath for humanity's sinfulness so that our fortunes could be reversed, so that we who were formerly under God's wrath could become his beloved children, and all of it based on his love for us. Has that reality ever gripped you enough to bring overwhelming joy? I mean, has the fact that God loved you enough to call you to himself, despite who you've been and despite who you still are, has it ever welled up to a grateful, head-shaking laughter? If the psalmist remembers coming home to Zion as being something that just couldn't help but spill out into hilarity, what should the fact of our salvation do for us? When we look back at our salvation, we should, like the psalmist, be glad indeed. The second thing we see in the psalm is the joy we crave in verse 4. Abruptly, the psalm shifts to a cry for help. We move from remembering how dreamy our salvation was to remembering how messed up the current situation is. What do I mean? The psalmist cries, "Restore our fortunes." Wait a minute, didn't we just read about the fact that God had restored their fortunes, and it was wonderful, and everyone lived happily ever after? So what gives? I mean, clearly, all is not well. The restoration that God has granted clearly didn't come with the removal of all hardships. The end of exile did not mean the end of trials. I mean, consider Israel's history as an example. When she returned from exile, their joy turned to mourning quite quickly. I mean, yes, they celebrated. They had a party and acknowledged that God had done great things for them. But then they looked around and saw the mess that existed, the work that had to be done, the land that had to be plowed, the temple that had to be rebuilt, the enemies that were without, and it grieved them. It is clear that whatever restoration they had received, it wasn't complete yet. It was glorious, but it wasn't glory. They had long days of small things ahead, and the pain of it all is clearly getting to them, and they cry out in this psalm, "Restore us, O Lord," using the language of the good acts of God back then. They call out for his good acts now. They want God to finish what he started. And they know he can because they've seen what he's done before, and so they employ the language of his previous salvation. Restore us. Can you feel yourself in this psalm? Isn't this the story of your life? I mean, we have seen God's mighty work for us, but we still suffer. Maybe we've gone through hard circumstances and made it through by God's mercy, and we rejoice in his deliverance, only to find ourselves later in another very troubling time. We may live far away from this psalm in time, but not in experience. The difference is we have seen far more of the actions of God on behalf of his people. We have seen the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But still, we want to see more, don't we? We want suffering to end. We want the wrongs of this world to be righted. And we want our own messy selves with all our same old sins and failings to be fixed once and for all. There is a joy we crave that we just don't have yet. And finally, there's the joy we have with tears. In verses 5 and 6, you can't help but notice that while our psalm begins in tears, it does end in joy and in laughter. And so it shall be with the righteous. There is a clear promise in this psalm and in Scripture that the end is good. I mean, how does the psalmist end with such confidence, while at the same time crying out for rescue? Because he has witnessed God's actions already in the past, he has been restored, and therefore he knows he will be restored. It is as certain as seed time giving way to harvest, and abundance eventually coming after a drought. But just as certain as the happy ending is, so certain is the tear-filled process. We will sow in tears. We will live at times in a parched land. The road to heaven is one that promises suffering. But the suffering itself also has promises. Those who sow in tears will reap the harvest of joy. Those who keep plodding along will have a party at the end. How do we know? Because we've seen the restoration already. Look at the language of the psalm. There's a clear shift in the last two verses, where the psalmist moves from speaking in the first person plural, the us's and we's and ours, and he continues by the last verse in speaking in the third person singular, he and him language. He who goes out weeping, burying the seed for sowing, he will come back with shouts of joy, bringing in the sheaves. I mean, this is how we know the psalm is true, because we've witnessed this. When we look back at our restoration, we see one man who went forth weeping, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. We heard his cries for help and his final cry of abandonment. This one was sown into the ground as a seed, and it bore a harvest. I mean, upon his resurrection, his coronation, where he was anointed with the oil of joy above all of his brethren, was given the nations as his own harvest field. We have seen this man. And brethren, this is our future. This is our joy, though the road there is filled with tears. I mean, the reason why worship is so essential is that in worship, we are told to look back and see what God has done for us, just like in the psalm. We hear it in the preaching of the gospel, and we witness it as it is proclaimed in the partaking of bread and wine. When we gather for worship at the beginning of a new week, a week that promises plenty of trouble, we are able to experience, for a brief moment, the joys of the future that are ours, so that we can be given the courage to go back to our sowing in tears, knowing that this way of life isn't ultimate. Things won't always be this way. Worship, for a brief moment, turns your heart to true north, sets you right, softens you, makes everything right in the world, which is why it is essential, which is why we desire so desperately to get back to corporate worship. But before we blast our officials, let us make sure that we find it to be essential and crave for it as well. I, for one, long to get back, and not because I'm super spiritual, but because I'm quite the opposite, because I need to hear those truths again, to experience for a moment the realities and the joys that are to be our future end. So may we continue to cry out for God's restoration. And as we do, may we not sink into anger or despondency. As this psalm and as Jesus' life promises, the harvest is coming. That much is sure. Our summer break is almost here. You know how it is when you're in school. You may be going through finals. Things may be difficult. But summer is out there, held forth as a glorious hope. It is drastically different than that feeling you get when summer is coming to a close, when it's almost over, and there's that horrible pit in your stomach that all the same old routine is starting again. You see, the world has one sort of hope. But dear Christians, we have another. Our harvest and our joy is coming from great suffering, from this life that comes with trial and tribulation. Will come shouts of joy, now and forevermore. So may we continue in faith, and may we see our sufferings for what they are. Built within them is the promise that just as our Savior experienced the pains of this life and was raised to glory, so we too will experience that glory at the end, and then therefore also have hope in the present. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen.